And the spirit of the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testify these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
Go ahead and turn back a few chapters now to chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. We've come to one of the most famous pictures in the book of Revelation this morning. The four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they are commonly known. Let's read verses 1 through 8. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We ask for your help this morning in understanding it. We believe that what your word says is true, that those who read and hear this book are blessed. So help us to understand it that we might be blessed. Give us submissive hearts that we would not be named among those who join hands against the Lord and against his anointed, but that we would be those who kiss the Son. Help me to helpfully exposit the text this morning in a way that would not tear down but would build up, that would not bring about fear and doubt but would bring about joy and hope, that the preeminence of Jesus Christ would be seen above all things, and the submission of the world to his power would be clearly understood by us all. For Christ's sake, we ask these things. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. So the scene has been set for us in chapters 4 and 5. We got to, as it were, enter in with John into the throne room of heaven. And we saw the search that was made for one who could be found to be worthy to open the book, to break the seals. A search was made, and it seemed as though no one would be found. And then one was found. It was the Lamb, as though he'd been slain, standing in the midst of the throne with the Spirit of God being his eyes and his horns. And all of creation breaks forth in rejoicing that this one has been found worthy. He has overcome. He has prevailed to open the book. The argument that I made to you was that this is the scene of the coronation of Jesus Christ. that this is the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 24. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, that the King of glory may enter in. This is Jesus having put down, made an open show of all His enemies through His death and resurrection and ascension. The fifth seal, which we're going to get to next week, Lord willing, is that famous scene of the martyrs of God under this altar, the souls of them which were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they're crying with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So I'm not going to preach next week's sermon, but I want to give you a little bit of a bird's eye view of what's going on here so that hopefully we can properly place what's going on between verses 1 through 8 with these four horsemen. And so I believe the verses 9 through 11, these martyrs under the altar of God, are foretold in Matthew chapter 21, I believe it is. If you have your Bibles there in front of you, I'm sorry, in Matthew chapter 23. Turn over to Matthew chapter 23. And look at verses 29 through 39 with me. In Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse 29, Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous." So they love to hail the righteousness and the rightness of the prophets who were martyred in the past. Oh, look at Isaiah. Look at Jeremiah. They are our fathers in the faith. And say, this is what you say, scribes and Pharisees. You say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. You would never have done that. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. You said, if we'd been in the days of our fathers, so you're admitting it's your fathers who are the ones responsible for killing the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. He said, you're going to do and you're doing exactly what your fathers did that you said you wouldn't do if you'd been in their day, but you're doing it today. And that's what they did. 11 of the 12 apostles were martyred. This generation was continuing to kill the prophets that God sent to them. And he says this in verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And Jesus begins to lament, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. So I believe that's exactly what the fifth seal is talking about. Jesus has given the promise that this generation that he was in would receive the vengeance for all the blood of the martyrs from Abel unto their day. Jesus would see that retribution was brought upon that generation for the blood of all the martyrs. So the fifth seal is opened and the martyrs are saying to Jesus, when are you going to do this? How long until you do what you promised to do? How much longer is it going to be until we see you bring that vengeance against those who you promised to hold accountable? And Jesus tells them, just a little bit longer. Not yet. So I say all of that to say I believe verses 1 through 8 is happening between the ascension of Jesus, His coronation in the courts of heaven, lift up your heads, O ye gates, that the King of glory may enter in, and that final retribution of all the righteous martyrs upon that generation, which was finalized in 70 AD when Jerusalem was razed to the ground and over a million Israelites were killed in that great revolt. So I see the beginning, at least, of verses 1 through 8 happening in that time period. Now, I believe there is great application for these verses to continue through history, even to our day today, and we'll get into that. Just as a bit of humor, one commentator on this passage said, "We now come to the point where Christian interpreters shake hands with each other in order to part company, not to be reunited again until the resurrection of the dead in chapter 20. And so he recognizes when you come to chapter 6, when you come to the four horsemen of the apocalypse, you really just have to kind of pick sides. You have to decide which direction you're going here and stick with it until at least we come to chapter 20. And so I'm going to argue for the viewpoint that this begins and has a primary application in that period of time between the ascension of the Lord Jesus and that final destruction on Jerusalem. And then I hope to apply it to history and even down to our present day today. So Jesus is beginning to assert His authority to open the seals. We see very clearly in chapter 5 that was what was going on here. He was found to be the one and the only one who was worthy, who had prevailed to be able to open these seals. And so He begins to assert His authority to do so. I argued that the four beasts represent the universal sovereignty of God over all creation. Many have taken them to be the cherubim angels. Some have represented them as gospel ministers. But regardless, we see that they're taking part in each of these seals being opened. They, one at a time, call the Apostle John to come and see as the seal is broken and the next advent of Christ's judgment is sent out to the earth. Some see these four horsemen individually as the succession of four Roman emperors who were central to the judgment upon Jerusalem. And I'll show you why they argue for that. I think there's a strong argument to be made for that. Some understand the first horseman to be Jesus. He's riding on a white horse and he has a crown on his head. And certainly we see in Revelation chapter 19 that's clearly Jesus has those same things. He rides on a white horse and he has a crown on his head. So many see that first horseman to be Jesus, the conquering one on the white horse, and the three following him to be the judgments that he is bringing on the earth. But whichever way you look at it, whether a more picturesque way or a more specific, exact way of being four emperors, what is rarely denied is that these four riders represent the four calamities of war. A warrior seeking to conquer, men killing each other, economic inflation and the following famine, and death and the grave, or death and hell, as it were, swallowing up, bringing up the rear of these three consequences of war. As I said, I believe the primary application of these four horsemen is Jesus beginning to exercise His dominion and rule over all the earth by taking vengeance on those who had actively resisted Him at His coming, specifically Jerusalem and Rome. In concert, these two nations, or nations represented by those two central cities, Jesus is going to take vengeance on them. It is the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2, which we sang this morning. Let me read that to you again. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. What could bring Israel and Rome together? What could cause them to go hand in hand one with another? These two nation states that were adamantly opposed to one another, what could bring them together? A common enemy. We have no king but Caesar. The one thing we hate more than each other is Jesus, is what they said. saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Chapter 5. Jesus has been made king. Revelation chapter 5. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Christ shall have dominion. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Remember, one of the kings was instructed, have nothing to do with this man, for I have perceived in a dream that he's a righteous and innocent man. Be instructed, O kings. He was not instructed. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Similarly, in Matthew chapter 21 and verses 33 through 46, Jesus gives a parable. He said, there was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent unto servants other servants more than the first, and they did likewise unto them likewise. Is this sounding familiar? It's the same kind of thing he had told the scribes and the Pharisees they did in chapter 23. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard comes, what will he do unto these husbandmen? Jesus lets the scribes and the Pharisees pronounce their own punishment upon their own heads. Jesus asks them, what should be done to these who have killed all his servants and now kill the heir? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus says unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, the chief cornerstone, whoever that chief cornerstone falls on, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. So the Bible doesn't really leave us much questioning about who Jesus is talking about. He tells them again and again and again, both in Old Testament prophecy and in New Testament revelation from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself, you are guilty of all the blood of the martyrs from Abel unto the present day. The chief cornerstone will fall upon you and grind you to powder. He will miserably destroy those wicked men. All of these things are clearly said. Therefore, I see the primary application of Revelation chapter 6 and verses 1 through 8 to be the beginning of this judgment being unleashed against Jerusalem and Rome. While this is exactly what happened to Rome and Jerusalem, these four apocalyptic horsemen, which we're going to see, this is what fell upon Rome and Jerusalem, it should also be instructive to us that this is the pattern used by God again and again through history to overthrow all nations who seek to usurp and defy his authority. This is what Jesus does to them. He unleashes these four horsemen. He breaks the seal and sends forth these judgments on the earth. So the first judgment that we see here is that Jesus gives them an empire builder. If you have your handout there, the fill in there is he gives them an empire builder. This seems counterintuitive. How is it a judgment to have a conquering general? Why would we say that this is some grievous judgment of God against the rebel nation to give them someone who would go out, would defeat surrounding countries, and would be a conqueror? This is what we're told the first horseman is. He had a crown given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. That was his intention. He wanted to conquer. Many times when a nation is given an empire builder, there is much national pride around the empire builder. Look at this. Our emperor, our general, our president, our king, whoever it is, he's expanding the borders. He's conquering all the other nations. We're increasing our influence over all the earth. We're winning so much, we're going to be tired of winning. But God did not institute the civil magistrate to be an empire builder. That's not what the scriptures tell us is the duty of kings or civil servants. Their role is to punish evil and reward the good. This is told us very clearly all throughout the scriptures. Jesus is building a worldwide empire. Jesus is building a worldwide empire. Every physical nation which attempts to build a worldwide empire is merely seeking to usurp Jesus' kingdom. Because there is not going to be a national, physical, geopolitical worldwide empire. Jesus will have a worldwide empire. You're probably all fairly familiar with Acts chapter 17 and verse 26. This is the verse that so clearly tells us that God made all men of one blood. And we use it that way to accurately argue against the sin of racism or of denigrating someone because of their heritage. But it's interesting that it also says, God's made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Listen to what Albert Barnes says as he comments. He was a Presbyterian minister in the 1800s. He wrote a commentary on the New Testament. And he commented on this verse in Acts 17:26. He says, their limits and boundaries as a people, by customs, laws, inclinations, and habits, he has fixed the boundaries of their habitations and disposed them to dwell there. From this we may learn that the revolutions and changes of nations are under the direction of infinite wisdom. So that's a good lesson we learn from Acts 17:26. When revolutions happen, when wars happen, when boundary lines change, that's all happening under God's providence. That people should not be restless and dissatisfied with the place where God has located them. I wish I'd have been born in the 1800s. I wish I'd have been born in Europe. God put you where He put you. That's a good thing to learn. That God has given sufficient limits to all so that it is not needful to invade others. Albert Barnes says that's what we should learn from Acts 17:26. You don't need to go conquering all your neighboring countries and increase the lines of your habitation. And fourthly, that wars of conquest are evil. That was Albert Barnes' summary of the last sentence there in Acts 17:26. He said, God has given to people their places of abode, and we have no right to disturb those abodes or to attempt to displace them in a violent manner. Now, obviously, this has always happened throughout human history. Mankind is not willing to be content and satisfied with the location where God has put him, and so he violently attacks and overthrows and seeks to conquer his neighbors and build up his own empire. Well, there was a Roman emperor. His name was Tiberius. Tiberius was the emperor at the time of Jesus Christ's ascension. This is the Roman emperor in the 30s. A.D. when Jesus was crucified, resurrected, and ascended into heaven. He was not a direct heir to the throne, but he was handpicked by Caesar Augustus and named his successor. He was literally given a crown. that wasn't necessarily owed him. Tiberius was a fiscal conservative. When he left office, he left Rome with an excess of 3 billion sesterces, which was their unit of account, of their money, their currency, which was 20 times the wealth that he inherited. So this is what he did while he was emperor. He was a fiscal conservative who massively expanded the coffers of Rome. Before he became an emperor, he was a general. And under the rule of the Caesars, no one was more the cause of Rome's expansion and the strengthening of their borders than General Tiberius. He went into Germania and expanded the Roman Empire in that direction. He quelled several rebellions and civil wars so that the time of his emperorship was one which allowed great stability and expansion to happen to the Roman Empire. His actions as a young man were to expand the empire, and his actions as the older man were to stabilize the economics and the strength of Rome as her emperor. Those who see these four horsemen being these four emperors will usually recognize this first horse to be Emperor Tiberius. The second judgment that Jesus sends is that the violence once exported through empire building begins to be imported closer and closer to home. It used to be that the violence of conquest, this one emperor who goes out and builds the empire and merely exports violence to the other countries, the violence begins to creep closer and closer to home. There went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. The emperor who followed Tiberius was Emperor Caligula. He was the first Roman emperor to demand divine worship while he was still living. The tradition among Roman empires was once they were dead, they became deified, but Caligula demanded that they call him Lord and God while he was still alive. There's a story that he invited King Ptolemy, you're probably familiar with that name, the royal succession of the Ptolemy family. He invited him, Caligula invited him to Rome, and they went to a play together. And the crowd oohed and aahed at Ptolemy's royal purple garments that he was wearing. And Caligula became so jealous, he demanded him to be executed on the spot. The Mauritanians were the kingdom that King Ptolemy ruled. They were one of Rome's strongest allies, one of their wealthiest tributaries. And this wanton execution of their king sent them into a rage and began a civil war among the Mauritanians against Rome. Caligula also demanded that a statue of himself to be erected inside the Temple of Jerusalem. The people who were in charge in Jerusalem at that time stalled on this order, and shortly after this order was given, Caligula was assassinated by his own circle. If it had not been for that, almost everyone believes that the Jewish revolt, which eventually happened in 66 AD, would have happened much earlier, because they would not have stood for a statue of the emperor Caligula to be erected inside their temple. This was actually some of the beginnings of the stirrings of this civil unrest. Caligula was the emperor who removed the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. This is something that Rome was very proud of. We have Pax Romana. There's peace across the empire. Under Caligula, that peace began to crumble, and civil wars and revolts began to pop up on every side. So those who argue that these four horsemen are the four emperors say that Caligula is this second horseman who removed the peace from Rome. The third judgment is that as the state attempts to appease the masses' dissatisfaction with their lack of comforts and ease, as there's all this civil unrest building, these revolts and civil wars breaking out, the state begins to intervene into the economy. And that only disrupts and causes artificial scarcity. And this artificial scarcity always disproportionately affects the poor more than the rich. The third horseman has a pair of balances in his hands, which has to do, we think of a pair of balances having to do with the court system, but to Rome, the pair of balances had to do with their money system, their economics, that they would weigh the money out. So he's got this scale in his hands, and from the throne comes this voice saying, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Now, what does this mean? A penny was the working man's daily wage. You can see that in other places in Scripture and in extra biblical recordings. But a penny was a working man's daily wage. And so what was being said here is, under this horseman, you will work all day and only get enough food to feed the breadwinner. That's how high prices are going to be. That's how scarce food is going to be. A working man can't work all day and feed his family, much less put a roof over their head, much less provide clothes for their backs. Inflation is going to run so out of control. Food is going to become so scarce that you're not going to be able to afford to feed yourselves. Meanwhile, the luxuries of the rich, the oil and the wine, they won't be touched. The rich will still have everything they've ever had. But the working man, the poor man, is going to be robbed. In an attempt to help the poor, the next emperor after Caligula was Emperor Claudius. And he began this welfare system where he would dole out wheat to the poor every day. It's estimated that as many as 1 in 4 Romans were recipients of this welfare. 25% of Rome began to get their wheat from the emperor. So in order to facilitate this, he subsidized the shippers of wheat to Rome. So he said, if you'll ship your wheat directly to Rome, I'll pay you extra for that wheat. Well, that began to drastically impact the availability of wheat in all the other parts of the empire, because everyone realized they could make a bigger buck by shipping their wheat to Rome. So the other parts of the empire began to have wheat shortages. He dredged the port of Rome so that large vessels could offload wheat there instead of 138 miles away where they'd been shipping the wheat to. He drained a large lake so that there would be more arable land to grow wheat. But of course, draining this lake and dredging the port took tens of thousands of government workers. So what did the Roman citizens do? They left their wheat farms and they went to Rome and got on the government dole in order to make better money. The labor pool began to be drained. Shippers who brought grain to Rome had to leave empty because Rome was only a consumer, not a producer. So these shippers that used to ship their wheat to a port and then pick up a load of grapes or a load of oil or a load of something else now had to leave empty, cutting into their profits even more. So Claudius began to subsidize the shippers even more to make up for that. Well, when the shippers realized they got all these subsidies, they began cooking their books in order to make more subsidies. So when this was found out, Claudius had to hire tens of thousands of auditors to audit the shippers. Are you seeing what's going on here? The more government intervenes in the economy and tries to fix the problem, the more problems they create. Because the state is not God. But this is what they want to be. This is what they pretend to be. This is what they demand to be called. Like Caligula, we are Lord and God. We can fix all your problems. Come to us. And so instead of removing some of the restrictions and interventions, they just continue to intervene more and more and more and more. And this was a grievous judgment of God upon the Roman Empire. After Claudius came the infamous Nero, where Tiberius had left a surplus of 3 billion sesterces between Caligula and Claudius. It was all gone. And by the time Nero came around, he had to begin to dilute the money from 99.5% pure silver to 92 to 93% silver. And he would put copper in the coinage in order to inflate it. The copper in the silver coinage quickly began to turn the coins green. And the people of Rome began to realize that they'd been had, that there was government corruption going on. Interestingly, the pale horse of chapter 8, that word pale, is translated everywhere else in the New Testament as the color green. It's a green horse. And the paleness there is not a white paleness, but a greenish paleness. If you'll just look at the underlying Greek word and the way that it was translated in the rest of the New Testament. And so many have suggested that perhaps this was a nod to Nero's debasement of the currency. That if you were to ask a first century Roman, who's the emperor on the green horse? I'll show you the coin right here, green horse. These used to be silver, but not anymore. Now, whether you go along with that idea that these four horsemen were directly those four emperors or not, I'm not going to argue with you or be mad at you if you disagree with that. But Nero was most definitely known as the emperor of death. He killed his two brothers. He killed his mother. He killed his tutor. To say nothing of the dozens of people he had killed for his own sadistic pleasure. When he was still a teenager, he used to go out at night with a roving gang of his fellow teenage friends and kill men and rape women. In fact, one man tried to defend himself, and once he successfully defended himself and Nero found out who he was, Nero commanded him that he should commit suicide because he had effectively defended himself against the emperor, which was an unforgivable crime. He was the emperor of death. He was the one that we're told would wrap Christians in animal skins and throw them to the beasts, that would dip them in oil and burn them in his gardens for lighting. Now, one of the difficulties with reconciling this interpretation, the idea of these being four Roman empires, is this phrase here, that power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth. Now, if this is in fact, speaking of these four Roman emperors, that's a difficult phrase to fully understand. Some have pointed to the fact that the population of the Roman Empire was roughly 20 to 25% of the earth's population at that time. And so this judgment is against the whole Roman Empire. Others have pointed to the fact that roughly 25% of the Jewish population was killed during that revolt between 68 and 70. So there's a couple of interpretations. However, there's no debate about the multitudes who died under Nero's reign. War, gladiatorial games, famines, earthquakes, plagues, and the famous wild beasts in the arena, such as lions, bears, tigers, elephants, rhinos, monkeys, wolves, crocodiles, hyenas, etc., would fit very well with the idea that under him were killed with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. So there's the argument for that interpretation of it. But let me give, in the few minutes we have left here, bring it into modern times and give a practical application. Is this merely a history lesson, or is there a blessing here for us? Distressingly, America is a nation that has joined hands with the failed despots of history against the Lord and against His anointed. We have murdered our children and called it providing health care for women. We have encouraged sexual perversion and called it affirming human dignity. We have killed millions in needless overseas empire building and called it defending democracy. We have stolen from our grandchildren by borrowing from their assumed productivity and called it the best economy in history. Are we the anomaly in history who will successfully engineer a soft landing from our current quandaries? Or will Jesus break the seals of the four horsemen of the apocalypse? And has he perhaps already begun sending these judgments against this land? Certainly, there can be little debate by someone who's willing to be honest that we are an empire increased. The United States controls about 800 military bases in at least 80 countries worldwide and spends more on our military than the next 10 countries combined. About 200,000 U.S. military personnel are deployed outside of the U.S. right now. The last 80 years of American history have been an expansive empire-building enterprise. We've been willing to sacrifice peace for power. The most recent and most obvious wars are the 20-year war in the Middle East, which was a failed disaster. It's estimated somewhere around 900,000 people were directly killed in that war, to say nothing of the displaced, those who died by famine or other byproducts of that war. One co-founder of a project at Boston University said these deaths that we tallied are likely a vast undercount of the true toll these wars have taken on human life. The best estimates from the war in the Ukraine, which we are entirely funding, proxy American war, are over 500,000 casualties so far. Now a new conflict has popped up that once again America is funding in Gaza, roughly 300 people a day. Around 25,000 people so far, or 1% of the entire population in Gaza, has been killed just in the 4 months since this conflict has broken out. Is this the red horse that takes peace from the earth and kills one another, and a great sword is given unto him? Certainly, our wealth has been squandered by waste. Our currency has been inflated by almost 3,000% since the year 1913. It took us over 200 years to amass $1 trillion in debt. We are now adding $1 trillion in debt every 3 months to the national debt. And that rate is only snowballing. The aftermath of the last 4 years and all of the government excess with the stimulus checks and everything else has caused the billionaires to stretch their wealth much farther and faster than ever before, while the average American cannot cover a $1,000 emergency. The cure is not to eat the rich. The cure is not to call for more government interventionism. The cure is to repent of our idolatrous statism. The Messiah complex we have toward our favorite politicians, and our ignorance and unbelief in the law of God and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Amen. The fourth horseman is death and hell, swallowing an empire which once seemed impregnable, once seemed as though it would stand forever. Death and hell begins to overtake it. What if the millions of children that we have killed in the womb are not ultimately the work of activist Supreme Court justices? What if the millions of war deaths are not ultimately the work of the greased hands in the military-industrial complex? What if the millions of COVID deaths are not ultimately the work of Anthony Fauci or the scientists in a lab in China? What if the seeming increases in wildfires and floods and storms and extreme temperatures is not ultimately the work of man-made climate change or secretist, elitist weather manipulation? But what if Jesus is exercising his authority to dash in pieces like a potter's vessel the nations that refuse to kiss the Son? Egypt, Babylon, Greece, Rome, Israel are all nations in the footnotes of history as empires that joined hands against the Lord and against His anointed. Today they're studied by academics, forgotten by the masses, and in 2,000 years the United States will be added to that list. We will be an appendix in the story of the everlasting kingdom, the reign of Jesus Christ over all the earth. It's 12 o'clock. Let me give you the application and we'll be done. Number one, don't tie your hopes up in a conquering nation or your favorite politician, but in the conquering Savior. Number two, seek peace and pursue it. Live peaceably with all men. These are the dictates of Scripture. It is a judgment of God when peace is taken from the earth. Number three, recognize the curse of God that is a state-dictated economy and seek to be as disentangled from it as possible. I don't want any more of your stimulus checks. I don't want any more of your tax breaks. I don't want any more of the cheese in the trap. I want to work peaceably with my own hands and honestly and be allowed to provide for my own. See death as a judgment from God and an occasion to draw your heart to repentance and an opportunity to call others to repentance. What a sad state of this country that seems in many ways to parallel Rome under Nero, that death is celebrated. We engage in skeletons and horror movies, and this culture of death is just embraced. The wages of sin is death. So that death came upon all men, for that all have sinned. Number five, be a part of the solution. Perhaps it's overused, but 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. Being part of the solution is not joining in the empire building, not joining in the interventionist economy, but humbling yourself. Praying to God, seeking His face, turning from our own wicked ways. Praying that the Lord Jesus would exercise His dominion over all the earth. That we would be faithful with the duty that God has put before us. If you've not repented of your sins and put your faith entirely in the Lord Jesus, the four horsemen of the apocalypse are your least concern. There is a king who will dash in pieces all those who stand against him. Your command is to repent of your sins and believe the gospel that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life, died, was buried, raised again, and ascended to sit on the right hand of the Father for your justification, if you would believe and put your faith in him. Let's stand to our feet and we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer and a song. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, that he is worthy. He's prevailed. He conquers all his enemies. We pray that you would cause us to be faithful where you've put us, in the bounds of our habitation where you have us, that we would be content, that we would be faithful, that we would be diligent, not to entangle ourselves too much with an empire against Christ, but to be fully integrated into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We ask all this for Christ's sake.